beginning at verse 16. Here's what it says. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was waiting for his companions, Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" That's not a compliment. Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were interested in what Paul was talking about. So Paul, now standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I now proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. We looked last week at Paul and Thessalonica. And from Thessalonica, Paul gets kind of kicked out. He gets forced to leave. And we've seen this kind of missionary pattern, as I've called it in your notes, that Paul kind of is kicked out of this place and that place. He's stoned here, he's stoned there, Peter as well. And it's almost like every time opposition arises, it's an opening for a door, a new door, to share the gospel. Because Paul is basically kicked out of Thessalonica, and he's able to kind of start something, and people are gathered and believing, but then he gets kicked out, and he goes to Berea, right? And he shares the gospel there, maybe a place that he probably didn't intend to go, but he goes and shares the gospel there, and they are eager to receive it, actually. They're very excited. But then the people from Thessalonica follow him to Berea, and they kind of get him tossed out of Berea, and now he finds himself in Athens all by himself, right? And we've seen this before. That there are times when opposition arises, when things that are unexpected happen, but those become an open door to share the gospel, a sort of unexpected door to to be able to share the gospel. And I really sense that again in reading this text. And we need to notice that in our own lives, when things don't go our way and when opposition arises, you know, that maybe we should be ready for a new door to open to share the gospel. But what I really want to focus on here are two things. First, I want to see Paul's message to the philosophers. Okay, we spent a good amount of time looking at the apostolic gospel as Paul and Peter share it, especially among the Jews, among Israel, and God-fearing Gentiles, right? I wrote on the big whiteboard, if you remember that, if you were there for that Sunday, we had a good time. But I want to look at now how Paul shares the gospel with pagans, with philosophers, who don't have that same background, who don't have that understanding of the story of Israel. But what's even more than that, I want to come back at the end to Paul's spirit being provoked within him when he saw the idols and the state of Athens around about him. I really think that God wants to speak to us out of that, out of what happens here. But first, let's go to the message that Paul preaches. Paul says that every day he's in the marketplace preaching the gospel. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue. Then he goes and he preaches in the marketplace to any and all who would listen to him. And then they take him to the Areopagus, this place where the leading philosophers kind of gathered. There might have been a council there that would have listened to him. And it's again Luke's way of telling us, of reassuring us, of affirming to us again that the gospel is for everyone. It's for the Jews that God had promised a king to, a Messiah to. It's for those in the marketplace, the poor and the wealthy and the educated and the uneducated, the philosopher and the non-philosopher. It's for everyone, and we can't hear that enough. And I just love how in that one little, two verses actually, that we see Paul in these three places, in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and then in like the university setting. The Areopagus is the best way that scholars kind of compare it is kind of like a university lecture room or something like that, the place where the educated folk hang out. That's where Paul is. And Luke is telling us again that the gospel crosses all boundaries, political, social, economic, religious, whatever. The gospel breaks through all that stuff, and praise God that it does. Okay. Paul's message. We'll come back and we'll take it. I'll show you the picture that it did of the whiteboard, and we've kind of put that out, and hopefully that will make sense. But Paul here is speaking with Gentiles who do not know the scriptures. They don't know the story of God in the Old Testament. So what does Paul do? I've broken it up into five kind of pieces, and it's already there for you in your notes, and I just want to look through it because I think it's a helpful way for us to begin to think about how we share the gospel, about how we talk about this one God revealed in Jesus Christ with those around us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and our families that don't know Yahweh, the God of the scriptures. And so Paul begins by saying, listen, God is the maker, not the made. Right? This one God that I'm proclaiming to you, that you have named as the unknown God, I'm telling you right now, He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the creator of all things. He made the world, as Paul says, and everything in it. So He does not live in temples made by human hands. There is no such thing as an idol, Paul is saying. All these idols, all this stuff, right? There's really no gods, no idols, no things. I think even though Paul probably wouldn't have shared scripture with them, he at least doesn't specifically hear or quote anything from the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Isaiah 46. And I'm thinking that somehow Paul maybe works this in to his conversation about God being the maker and creator and the only one true God of all things, right? And Isaiah 46 is really Isaiah speaking to the people and realizing what's going on in Babylon, and it's hilarious, really. It's satire, right? Because the Babylonians, they were like the biggest empire at the time. For years they reigned. They were like the Persians after them and then the Romans and whatnot. They were the powerful and mighty empire at the time. But then they started to crumble. And the Persians came through, and they were destroying and everything. And the prophet says that the Babylonians ran to their gods and lifted them up on carts and took their gods out of the city, right? Because their gods couldn't do anything for them. Actually, their gods became a burden to them. Their gods couldn't save them. Their gods couldn't help them. They had to help their gods and put them on carts and wheel them out of the city to try and save them. I mean, it's hilarious. That's what the prophet Isaiah is saying, that these idols and these images of stone and silver and metal that we carved together, they're nothing. They have no power to do anything. And I just imagine Paul saying, remember the Babylonians? Remember all their gods? Remember when the Persians came in and smacked them? And remember when the Romans came in and smacked the Persians and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? I just imagine Paul saying something of that level, because that's what he's saying here, that I'm proclaiming to you that there is one God and he has created all things. He is the maker, not the made. He does not dwell in your temples made with human hands. Second, he says basically God is sovereign over history. The ship that is history is led and steered and commandeered by this one true God. He is guiding all of history. He is in control of what's going on in the world. This one true God alone. He is sovereign over history. And then this God has made us to be with him. He has created us in such a way that we long to be with him. That we long to be in relationship with him. That's what Paul says. That's what we actually long for. So that's a great word there. And this is really where a lot of our mess comes from. Where a lot of our rebellion and idolatry and sinfulness comes from. Because we long for something greater. We long for something more. We long for a deeper relationship, a more fulfilled heart, a purposeful life. But we end up doing things and searching after things and going after gods that are really made after our own hands. Because we're longing for something, but we don't know what, so we'll try anything. Right? That's the kind of idea here. And Paul's saying, listen, he's saying basically what Augustine later said is that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. But what God? Just any old God? No. Paul then says, listen, the days of ignorance are past. The days of God overlooking that stuff is past because God has now revealed himself fully and perfectly in Jesus, in his Son. So if you want to get to know God, if you want to know the God of all creation, the one true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, then you have got to get to know Jesus. You have got to deal with Jesus, for Jesus is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No more unknown gods. No more false gods. I'm revealing to you now the one true God who started everything and is going to one day bring everything to its completion. And that's what Paul gets to. That's where Paul gets to. He says, listen, there's coming a day when judgment is going to take place. And this one man whom God has raised from the dead, this Jesus, whom Paul was no doubt proclaiming to them, he is the one who is going to judge. And we will all have to give an account for how we have lived, for what we have said, what we have done, what we have trusted in. And Paul eventually, he just says, listen, there is no hope unless your hope is in Jesus, the only assurance of resurrection, the only assurance of freedom, of life everlasting. This is the gospel that Paul gives to the philosophers, to the pagans. In a nutshell, again, I really do. I believe it's a summary. I believe that Paul expounded more upon this. I believe he explained more of the cross, more of the resurrection to them, right? More of the God of all creation. I wouldn't be surprised if he talked to them about Isaiah 46 and the Babylonians and what they had to do when the Persians came in with, you know, and how their gods were no gods at all, etc., etc. If you remember the picture, I think it should come up here. We put this together on... Is it going to? Yep, there it is. And it might be too small to read if you weren't here and whatnot. And I won't walk you through everything, but basically, it's the story of the Bible, kind of right here. And you get the red part, which we talked about being the apostolic gospel frame, that the gospels, that the gospel that was proclaimed by Peter, Paul, the early church, and the book of Acts, that this is where it is. It encompasses not just the cross and the resurrection, but we go story of Israel all the way through to the church and the hope of Jesus' second coming. But what we see, what Paul does here with the philosophers, with the pagans who don't understand the story of God, if you remember, I did say that he reaches back, he goes all the way back to the beginning. He emphasizes this God of creation, this God of love who made everything, but also this God who's going to come again for his people, who's going to judge the earth, who is going to call us into account. And this is what we find again here in Paul. It is pretty close to this right here. If you just take away the mention and the depth that Paul or Peter might go into to describe the story of Israel to show us how Jesus fulfills all the promises into the Old Testament. Okay, so I think that's important again, guys, because where do we begin to share the gospel with people who don't know the scriptures at all? We can't start quoting scripture to people who don't know scripture. And we can share with them the promises of God, and we can read to them scripture, sure enough. But Paul even quotes from their own philosophers here. Remember again Paul's mindset. He says it in 1 Corinthians 9. I become a Jew as to the Jews so that I might win Jews. I become a Gentile as to the Gentiles so that I might win Gentiles. I become all things to all people that I might win some. Right? He enters into their situation here. And we'll look more at that here in just a little bit. But I want us to step back to verse 16 again. And I want us to consider this idea of holy discontent. Because I think that's what's going on. And I think God wants to speak to us here about his holy discontent, his broken heart, and how that works out in us. Paul goes into Athens, and it says in verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Historians tell us that at this time in Athens that there were probably more gods and statues of idols in Athens than there were people. They say that you were probably more likely to run into a statue of a god than you were a human being. I don't know if you can imagine that. It's hard for me to imagine that. But that's what Paul walks into. He walks into this city, as John Stott says, submerged in its idols. I've been trying to picture that all week, and it's hard. But that's the picture that Paul has and that he gives to us as he comes into Athens. And it says that his spirit is provoked within him. That's this holy discontent, this brokenness that takes place as he looks upon this city, upon people that God loves so much, and he is broken. It's really interesting that the same word here for provoked in the Greek, if you go to the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and we call it the Septuagint. Now, in the Septuagint, this is the same Greek word used to describe God's brokenness, how he is provoked when Israel turns to idolatry. It's the same words. Deuteronomy 9, Psalm 106, Isaiah 65, Hosea 8. I mean, it's throughout the Old Testament you can read how the prophets especially describe how Israel provoked God to his face with their idolatry. How God's heart is broken when we turn away from him to things that are false and fake and only feel good for a moment, but pass away and leave destruction and pain and injustice and hurt. Here's what I want you to think of when I speak of a holy discontent. A holy discontent is when our heart breaks for what breaks God's heart. And so we are then moved to compassionate action. That should come up on the notes there. It's when our heart breaks for what breaks God's heart. And so then we are moved into compassionate action. There's a cartoon that is really popular in the States, and I don't know if you've seen it or heard of it. Maybe, I hope so. Popeye the Sailor Man. Yeah, you guys, some of you familiar with Popeye the Sailor Man? Yeah, I grew up kind of. Popeye the Sailor Man was even a little bit old for, I mean, beyond my time, but I still watch Popeye, right? Popeye's great, and he's got this girl, Olive Oil, right? I have no idea why they chose that name for her, but her name was Olive Oil, right? And she was like a traffic stopper, right? You know, like, she was beautiful, right? All the men whistled at her, and the dogs barked at her, right? This is the picture that we get. That's what we get. And Popeye loved her, right? He loved her so much. But every time that Olive Oil would fall into trouble or someone would try and do something or get in the way, he'd get upset, right? And something would happen and things would just fall apart. And he would say those words that if you've watched it and if you've watched it even more than once or maybe even just once, you remember the words. That's right, when he says, "That's all I can stand, and I can't stands no more." Great English. That's all I can take. That's all I can stand, and I can't stands no more. And so what happens? He eats his spinach, and he gets strong, and he saves the day. But in those words of Popeye there, for those of us who have been in that place, those words are meaningful, aren't they? Those words are powerful. When we come to a place in our lives where God's heart breaks our heart and we say, "That's it. I can't stand anymore. That's enough." Right? Like Popeye. That's that moment of holy discontent where we are broken. And I believe that for the most part, that when God gives us a holy discontent, when our heart breaks with God's heart, it is in response to idolatry. I believe actually you can break down most of the rebellion and sinfulness of humanity into idolatry. You can take it all the way back to idolatry. And God's heart breaks at our idolatry and the injustices and the pain that follows our idolatry. But also because idolatry tarnishes his name. It messes up his name because we begin to worship other gods that are no gods. Only God, Yahweh, Jesus, is almighty. No idol is almighty. Only Yahweh, only the Lord Jesus can bring shalom, can bring peace. No idol can bring peace. Only God alone can sanctify us and make us holy. No idol can do that, right? See, the name of God is holy and righteous and for us. And when we worship idols and when idolatry gets in the way, it tarnishes God's name, right? I believe that this response to idolatry, this holy discontent that God gives us, is to call out some of the idolatry in our own day. To call out the gods of happiness. Those gods that we go to when we just want a little wee high in life. A little bit of alcohol, a little bit of drugs, and then it goes more and more and more. Or the gods of money and materialism that just again keep us craving for more and more and more and more of this because we're never ever satisfied. Or gods of power and greed and control, longing for more and more power and greed, control. Gods of sex and pornography that turn other people into things to be used and bought and sold. Again, tarnishing God's name and his name that he has put upon his children. Gods of consumption. It's this sort of smorgasbord of religion, right? In Paul's day, but also in our day. That's how I see the world and our culture for the most part. This is this big smorgasbord of options. Even religious options. I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of this over here and some of that right there. Like a big buffet, you know, of American, Indian, Asian, everything, every kind of food you ever imagine. But it's all gods and religious and messed up stuff. And we just go and we take what we want and we make our own gods, our own stuff. And God is provoked within his spirit about this. He is not happy about this. It breaks his heart. And so what does God do? He breaks our hearts. When we are close to him, when we have an intimate relationship with God, we begin to know what breaks his heart. We begin to see the things that Paul saw in his day in Athens, and our spirit gets provoked, and we say, that's it. I've had enough. I can't stand it. I can't stand it anymore. But what's the difference between a holy discontent and just being discontent? Because I want to make this clear. The Bible calls us to contentment. The Bible calls us to be content in Christ. Right? I do believe that we'll see here that there also is a holy discontent. But there's a big difference between being discontent and being wholly discontent. Right? Because we can all be discontent any day of the week. You know? What discontentment does is it moves us away from the situation. It makes us want to just run away. And it's usually more selfish. And for our own purposes and our own ways and our own things that we want in it. And it usually produces this sort of negative attitude, negative mindset. And we speak negative words into the situation. That kind of discontentment, God doesn't want to support or do anything with. That's not what we're talking about. That's a wrong kind of discontent. A holy discontent is hopeful. It moves into the situation. And it's willing to fight for it. Willing to stand its ground and to hold on and say, I'm going to do something about this because I know that God has called me to do something about this. You see, when Paul enters Athens, when he looks upon the idols, when he sees a city submerged in its idols, and all of the rebellion and all of the sinfulness, listen, this is really important. He doesn't say, forget this place, I'm out of here. These sinful people, these idolatrous people, I'm out of here. He doesn't run away. He doesn't say, I'm too good for this place, I'm too holy, I can't go in there. He goes into the city. He sees all of it and his heart is broken for it. But what does he do? He goes into the city. He goes into the synagogue. He goes into the marketplace. He goes into the Areopagus. Why? Because his heart is broken as God's heart is broken. And he is there to proclaim the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? There's a big difference. A massive difference. And there's loads of examples in Scripture. So many examples in Scripture. Go back to just David and Goliath, right? Why does David get provoked within his spirit? Why does he actually go up against Goliath? Because Goliath is out there taunting the army of Israel. He's calling out and mocking the name of the Lord. And David basically says, I can't stand it no more. I've got to uphold the name of our God. And he goes out there to stand and fight for the Lord. Or Nehemiah. Nehemiah's working in the palace. He's the cupbearer of the king, right? He's comfortable and has everything that he needs. But he hears that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and that the nations are provoking and profaning the name of the Lord. So what does he do? He gives up his job. He leaves the palace and he goes to rebuild the walls. To honor the name of the Lord. There are loads of everyday examples of carpenters and electricians who were raised by single moms, and so now they do free work for single moms with kids, or teachers who work in schools who have such a passion for their kids to just connect with God that they find any way possible to put prayer rooms on in schools, or do Scripture Union camps or classes or anything that they can just to share the love of God, because they love young people. They love children. They're committed not only to educating them, but to teaching them and showing them Jesus. Right? Think of ministries in the church here, in the community. Think of Manna Meals, a crisis counseling center, right? You think of the Way and of other things that are bubbling on the surface. So many things that happen every single day. Do you realize that maybe your heart is broken? That maybe you have a holy discontent for something specific and God has broken your heart. Here's what I want you to take home today. I really want you to take this home. I believe that God wants us to live and minister out of our holy discontent. out of the place in which our broken heart meets His broken heart. His broken heart breaks our heart. That place right there where Popeye, you know, when he says, "That's me, I can't stand no more," and he eats his spinach and he gets all strong. Our place of strength and power being released to us in the Spirit is that place where we enter into that holy discontent. Where we don't run away from it, but we go into that city. We go into that place. We go into that person's life or whatever, and we go in the name of Jesus. What's that one thing that's breaking your heart from the Lord that you can't stop thinking about, right? You're maybe thinking, how do I know what this is? Or I don't even know if I have one of these, or I've never, you know, am I ever going to have one? Let me just say, it's never too late. It's never too late to have a holy discontent or to realize your holy discontent. But let me also say that you'll just know. You'll just know. When you have an intimate, close relationship with God, and when your heart is close to His heart, you will just know. It will keep you up at night. You will not be able to stop thinking about whatever it is. It might be the injustice of human trafficking. It might be the local concern for children and children knowing Jesus. It might be a local concern for a food bank and for homeless and poor and those who don't have the abilities and the resources to take care of themselves or their children. I don't know. It might be something in your neighborhood, whatever it is. Acknowledge it. Spend more time in those places of discontent and let God stir up more of what He's trying to do in you. I'm going to close just with my own holy discontent. I'm here today speaking before you because of a holy discontent. Because I realized one day that our God is a God of grace. That He is the God of grace. And that most people see God, if they even believe or attempt to talk about God, as one who is against them. As one who is just waiting for them to mess up, to pounce on them. One who says, you don't get anything unless you do something. A God who says, you've got to keep all these laws if you ever want to see me in heaven. That's how most people, Christians, churchgoers, seekers, non-believers alike, that's how they see God. Just waiting to crush them. Just looking at them in disgust. As no good. Why? Our God is a God of holy grace who pours out and showers His limitless love upon us, who welcomes us into His family, who rejoices over us, as I read earlier, who delights in us, who has sent His Son, Jesus, in response to God's... I believe that Jesus on the cross is a response to God's holy discontent of us not being in relationship with Him. Oh, if we don't know how much He loves us. Look at the cross. I am committed and given to proclaiming the God of grace. God of holy grace. Who saves us, but then makes us holy. Response-able people to live and love for Him. I think the best way that I could sum that up in my own discontent, but also just to say... And just to preach the gospel in a wee story here is something, a story that I've held so close to my heart. A dear friend of mine was able to meet with Brennan Manning. He was able to share some time with Brennan Manning. This was a while ago, before he died. If you don't know Brennan Manning, he's an author and pastor and different things, and has written a number of books. And they were talking about life and faith and things, and Brennan Manning asked my friend, he said, "What do you think God will ask us when we meet Him on the judgment day? What do you think God will ask us?" And my friend thought about it, and he said, "How did you love me?" That was what his response was. That's what he thought that God would say to him. And Brennan Manning says, "You know what? I think you're kind of close. But here's what I think that God's going to say. Do you know how much I love you? I was like, yeah. They flipped the whole thing. Because even though my friend was right, he was talking about love, it was still, how did you love me? What did you do for me? Right? And Brent Manning flipped the whole thing on him and he said, no, do you know how much God loves you? That was the question. And I'm like, yes, that is my calling. To make sure that people know that at the end of the day, it's not about what we've done or how we've loved God in this world, specifically X, Y, and Z, but that we know that He loves us. Wow. Let's pray. God, You are so wonderful. I thank You that You are the God of grace and mercy and limitless love. God, I pray that if there's anybody in here today who doesn't know how much You love them, that You would just show them how much You love them. That they would have an experience of Your grace right now and turn to You in faith and just receive You as their Lord and Savior. As their King, as the one true, only holy God of the universe. God, help each one of us to discover and live into those holy discontents that are a result of Your broken heart. And release Your power and Your energy in us that we might live into those holy discontents. That we might see You bring justice to the places of injustice. That we might see You bring healing to the places of pain and brokenness. That we might be Your hands and Your feet. Oh God. Thank You for this time together. God, You are so faithful. You are so faithful. May we just fall down before You. And worship You and realize how good You are again. God, if any of us have forgotten how loving and good You are, God, just come and give us a big hug this morning. Come and let us look in Your eyes that show deep, unconditional acceptance. Thank You, God. Let us continue to worship You and be before You as Your children. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us. For I ask in Jesus' name.